Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 12. If you've got a phone that has a Bible app on it, please do that. If you don't, it's free. I recommend you download the Bible app so you can be reading along with us. And if you don't like reading on your phone, there are some Bibles in the back of the room on that table back there, some blue ones. And those are our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible or don't have one that you can read and understand, please take one of those Bibles with you, and we want you to be reading along with us. Hey, how many of you paid attention to the NFL draft last week? Any draft fans in the room? Okay, a few of you. This is the weekend where NFL teams get together to select the players that will either be their next stars or a huge burden on their payrolls over the next few years. And you really don't know, right? Going into the draft, you think every team right now thinks they made the best draft. And then they're going to get into training camp, and then they're going to get into the season. They're going to go, oh, that guy's not as good as I thought. And it's a really expensive proposition, obviously, to draft new players. And so they put the players through a whole bunch of tests and exercises to make sure they're getting exactly the right guys, besides, obviously, doing film. And a lot of that happens here in Indianapolis at the NFL Combine. It happened a little over a month ago. And it's kind of the Olympic Games for football players, if you think about it. Many of these young men gather, and they're subjected to feats of strength, speed, and agility. And one such test is the very simple bench press. And the bench press is the attempt to determine who's the strongest player, or who are the strongest players coming out of college. So the test is pretty simple. You load up the bar with 225 pounds. That's four plates in gym speak, all right? You got four plates on the bar. You get on a bench under it, and you push it up to the sky and then down to your chest as many times as you can. And it's the same 225 pounds, whether you're an offensive lineman or you're a 160-pound kicker. And they see how far they can do that. Now, I can't bench press 225 even once. And so if I had been invited to the NFL Combine, which I wasn't, I know some of you are surprised to hear that. If I had been invited to the NFL Combine, I would still be pinned under a bar on the floor of Lucas Oil Stadium. But I'm glad that I wasn't. But I can tell you that the strongest player this year was a guy named Andrew Voorhees. He's an offensive lineman from USC. He was drafted in the seventh round by the Ravens. And he made it to the seventh round because right before the bench press test, he tore his ACL at the Combine. But he went on and did the bench press, and he was able to perform 38 repetitions, 38 reps of the bar, 225 pounds bench press. He is one strong dude. But lifting a bar off your chest is really only one measure of strength. I saw another story this week that said strength to me. It's a story about Michael Copeland. Copeland is a climber, mountain climber, and marathoner from Stafford, England, who completed the Three Peaks Challenge this week in less than 24 hours. Now, if you don't know the Three Peaks Challenge is climbing the three highest peaks in the UK. There's Ben Nevis in Scotland. There's Scafell Pike in England, and there's Snowdon in Wales. Three mountains, and so you've got to climb one, come down, drive to the next one, climb one, come down, drive to the next one, climb one, come down. And he did this in less than 24 hours, but he did the whole thing while carrying a refrigerator on his back. And he did this in order to raise money and awareness for mental health issues in the UK. But in order to complete it in less than 24 hours, he was at the top of Snowdon, the last of his three peaks, and he realized he only had 90 minutes to get back down to the bottom. And so he was running down the peak with this refrigerator on his back. He said, I was running with the fridge on my back. It was banging against my back, and it was very uncomfortable, but I couldn't not finish it. Now, I got to tell you, the Three Peaks Challenge is a tough enough challenge without carrying a refrigerator with you, right? Well, friends, life is a tough enough challenge without carrying unnecessary burdens too. So as we look at the passage this morning, I just want you to be thinking about, what is the feat or the challenge you've been trying to overcome on your own? What is the refrigerator that you've been trying to carry on your back while you navigate life right now? Maybe for you, it's a health crisis. Maybe it's a financial issue. It's a challenge with your kid. Maybe it's a relationship. You're not sure if you're supposed to move forward with that or hold off. Maybe it's anxiety or fear or resentment or anger or lack of trust. I want you to know, and I think you'll see today, that God is strong enough to handle the problems in your life. In fact, Psalm 46:1 says it this way, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He is our protector. He's the one where we run for help and security and protection, and he is ever-present. That means he's always there. Even when we have nothing left to give, he is our strength. He is the one who can help us through. I love how the Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians. Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. You know, we've been in this series called Sent, And we're studying through the book of Acts together. We've got two more weeks of this, and we're going to end with Acts 14 on May 21st, and then we're going to do something different for the summer, which we'll talk about later, and then we're going to pick it back up in September. But if you're reading along with us, you've got a couple more weeks to read. But Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The author of the book, Luke, then goes on to outline the work of the church through with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 1:8, Jesus had told his disciples, that's where it kind of starts. Jesus told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So by Acts 8:1, so that's Acts 1:8, and Acts 8:1, I love how coincidental that is, right? In Acts 8:1, the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to the rest of Judea. That's the first place it kind of goes outside of Jerusalem. We talked about that a few weeks ago. At the end of Acts 8, it's spreading into Samaria. And then as we discovered 2 weeks ago in Acts 11, the gospel is about to explode into the ends of the earth. But first, Luke kind of takes this pause. Chapter 12, which is kind of an interlude, takes us away from the ends of the earth and back to Jerusalem again to remind us of the challenges these early Christians faced. It seems a little out of place, almost like Luke put a set of parentheses in the middle of Acts and said, hey, I want to tell you this story before we move on and see the gospel spread. Before we get to the ends of the earth and the good news reaching the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people, let me tell you what was going on back in Jerusalem. Because what was happening back there was Christianity was growing. Persecution was also increasing. And that happens sometimes when something gets strong and powerful, right? The persecution, the opposition goes against it. Maybe you've seen that in your life. And there are great big problems and struggles back in Jerusalem. So how did they react? How did the apostles, how did the believers react in the face of adversity? Chapter 12 is going to remind us of how difficult life can get and also where our strength lies. And then at the end, what we're going to see is how we can have access to that strength, to that very strength of God. So let's check out the text for today. Acts 12:1 is where we're going to start. They're on the side screens if you don't have a Bible with you. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this met with the approval among the Jews, he decided to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of the unleavened bread. And arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was growing rapidly, and for this reason, King Herod was turning up the persecution. Now, this is King Herod Agrippa I, the son of Aristobulus. His sister was Herodias, the one that was responsible for having John the Baptist put to death. His grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that ordered all of the baby boys born in and around Bethlehem within the last 2 years to be killed right around the time of Jesus' birth. So it's a real solid family tree. As you can see, these are great guys, great men and women. But Herod Agrippa was partly Jewish and had been appointed leader over most of Palestine by Rome. And so in an order to kind of consolidate power, he found that by persecuting Christians, he could gain favor with the Jews. And so this started with James, the brother of John. You remember James and John that were some the sons of Zebedee. They were sometimes called the sons of thunder in the Gospels. Well, James was killed by the sword, which means he was beheaded. Now, this must have been very emotional for John. John was one of the disciples, obviously. He was the first apostle, and James was the first apostle to be executed. All of the apostles were in shock when they heard this. But when Herod saw how much that pleased the Jewish people, he also had Peter arrested. And he did this during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or what we have come to know as the Passover. All right, now you can read this 12 chapters later and think, oh, that must be the year or 2 years after Jesus was executed during the Passover, but it's not. It's probably 14 years later. This is how the church has been spreading. It's maybe 14 years later that they are all coming together back in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, this was a strategic move because Agrippa knew more Jews than normal would be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so it's one more opportunity for him to impress the people and increase his polling numbers with the Jews. Now, if you're a Christian in Jerusalem, you look around and you see that James is dead, Peter's in prison, you're probably going to go into hiding or at least watch your back a little bit more, right? What a terrifying moment. What a hopeless situation for the believers at the time. There was nothing else followers of Jesus could do except what the church knew to do. Did you catch this in verse 5? That the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So while Peter was in prison, the church was praying to God for him. They didn't take up arms. They didn't plan a revolt. These followers of Jesus were praying. Prayer was their weapon. This was their response to the overwhelming situation they found themselves in. They were praying earnestly. Now, the word earnestly comes from the Greek word ektenos. It's a word that means to stretch out or to strain. So if you think about this, like you would do with your arms, pleading with God to protect Peter and come to their defense. James is dead. Peter's in prison. From a humorous standpoint, it's terribly grim. But this is really just another opportunity for God to show off his great power. Verse 6 goes on. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. So Peter followed out of the prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing and what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now remember, this isn't in the time that we have now where automatic doors at grocery stores open for yourself. This is something that's just happening. There's some sort of miracle, some sort of act of God that's happening here. The night before his trial, we can see from Herod's other actions that the plan is probably some kind of a mock trial to find Peter guilty and have him put to death. But Peter was sleeping. Peter's sleeping soundly. In fact, so soundly that when an angel comes in and takes the chains off of him, the angel has to punch him in the side to wake him up. Now, I know some of you get punched in the side on the regular when you're sleeping, right? Because you snore too loud or you roll over too much or whatever it is. But I'm guessing that Peter, who's been traveling by himself, probably isn't used to getting that. Here's Peter, maybe on his last night on earth. He is sleeping soundly. Guys, I didn't sleep soundly last night. I don't sleep soundly when I have a difficult conversation coming up. And Peter, who's probably about to be killed the next day, is getting ready to sleep through this. But I think this speaks something of his relationship with the Lord. Right? Also, though, I think Peter knew his time hadn't come yet. And the reason I say this is if we look back into the Gospels, we can look back into the Gospel of John chapter 21, there was this exchange that Peter had with his friend Jesus. 21:18, Jesus told him, "Very well, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And since Jesus had told him he wouldn't die until he was older, and he now knows that Jesus is God, all he had to do was rest in the idea that God always keeps his promises. And so I think that helped Peter sleep soundly. But regardless of what Jesus had said, Herod wanted to make sure there was no escape. Verse 4 says that Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers each, two chained to him, two guarding the gates, so that 16 men, they took shifts, six-hour shifts during the day. So there's four, 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 four. 16 men, 16 of Rome's finest, were called into service to guard this one man, but none of them was prepared for what was about to happen. Peter's awakened by this angel who seems to have a little difficulty, so he punches him in the side. And again, I just want to remind you about angels in the Bible, because you may have a picture or a statue of an angel somewhere in your house, or a coffee mug with an angel on it that is an elegant creature with beautiful white wings. But what we see in Scripture is humans are always confused by angels. They're divinely created beings with supernatural powers. And in Scripture, they're depicted as taking on a human appearance with the ability to converse with humans, but they're heavenly beings. But even though they're heavenly beings, they're not to be worshiped. We see that in Revelation, that they are just servants of God like we are. And so here's what the angel does. He brings some light or glowed. I mean, can you imagine if you walk up to somebody on the street and they're glowing? They look like a person, but they're glowing. He struck Peter. Your little blonde female angel with the wings, right, wouldn't probably punch somebody in the side. The angel told him to get up quickly. Peter's chains fell off, and the angel told him to get dressed and follow him out of the dungeon. I love that the angel does all the work except getting Peter dressed. Right, he takes his chains off. He opens the cell door. He makes sure the guards stay asleep. He goes, hey, put on your shoes. Come on, man, we're going outside. Peter still got to do that. Sometimes, when God has come to set us free, we have to be obedient, right? We have to do what he says to do. Sometimes, a lot of times, our answers to prayer, aren't they a combination of what God's asked us to do and what he's going to do, right? So that's what's happening here. Regardless of what you think or believe about angels, I think we can say, though, that the angel was there because of the faithful prayers of the church. All right, I love Thomas Watson, the well-known Puritan preacher, said it this way: the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Right, Peter's chains fell off, he walked by two guards, the gates open automatically, all of a sudden Peter realizes, I'm free, and he knows exactly what to do. Verse 11 says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Peter, as soon as he realizes that he's free, he goes to go see his friends that are praying for him, right? Now, John Mark's family was probably a wealthy family and influential to have a home capable of housing so many people. As we've seen, people are gathered there and they were praying for Peter, for each other, and the wisdom of what to do next. And we're going to see that they have a servant as well, at least one servant. Now, John Mark, if you're confused about who this guy is, he'll eventually join Saul and Barnabas and one day will write what we know as the Gospel of Mark. So this is that guy. Now, at some point in the night, when all the believers are gathered together and they're praying for Peter, there's a knock at the door. And this is where the story, I think, gets comical. All right, Peter knocked at the door, verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was, they said, it must be his angel. Now, why don't the believers, they're called believers, why don't they believe Rhoda? We don't know. Well, first of all, she's a woman. And we know that sometimes woman's testimony carried less weight than a man's. Was that it? Was it the way, from the way she's treated in this passage, we can assume that she's young, right? They didn't believe her. They said it's probably a ghost. They kept brushing her off. So she's a young woman. And then add to that, she's also a servant. So she's the lowest on the food chain. Pastor Brad Gray points out how these details alone, though, bring even greater credibility to Luke's story. Because if Rhoda was at the bottom of the food chain and you're trying to write a story to make people who weren't there believe this whole thing, why would you use a young servant girl, her testimony? You wouldn't, unless that's how it really happened. So Rhoda went to the door. She was overwhelmed at hearing Peter's voice. She didn't even open the door. She raced to tell the others, and they didn't believe her. Now, catch this. They were praying for Peter to be freed. And when the answer to their prayer showed up at their door, they didn't believe it. I wonder if you can relate to this. I wonder how often we pray for something, and then when it happens, we just chalk it up to coincidence. Or we chalk it up to hard work, and we forget to thank God for those answered prayers. The prayers of these believers were answered even as they prayed. When you pray, I think you can trust, you can expect that you will get an answer. Pay attention. Look for God to respond. Expect him to respond when you pray. Passage goes on, verse 16 says, but Peter kept on knocking. Good thing he was insistent. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and then described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, and then left for another place. And so when they finally did see Peter and let him in the room, everybody was astonished. They were amazed. He told them to send word to James. Now, this is not the James that's been killed. This is the other James, the brother of, or the half-brother of Jesus, who is an emerging leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he would go on to write the book of James. I think that's really cool that in this little short story with Peter, we see two other biblical writers who are impacted by what's happening here with Peter, right? We get John Mark and James, and they both are witnesses to this story. I think that's really cool. So he told him to send word to another James, this emerging leader, and Peter's story of deliverance became one of the favorite stories of the early church. it really is a great reminder and encouragement for these Christians, and it will be for the days and weeks ahead. But I think this story can also be a great encouragement for us more than 2,000 years later. What can we learn from this? I mean, after all, we've got plenty of Christian brothers and sisters who are in prison for their faith right now all over the world. And even when we are praying for them, we don't often see the chains fall off and they walk away free. So what are we supposed to take away? I think one thing that we can see is that life is full of challenges and difficulties, and that we shouldn't be surprised when we go through big trials and hard things. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But then what did he say? He said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Now, unfortunately, it's at times there are some trials that are harder than we can handle. I know some of you would probably come up to me and say, no, the Bible says that God will never give you more than you can handle. And that's true in the ways of temptation, but not in the ways of trials. Because when God gives us a trial that's bigger than we can handle, it forces us to lean on him and to rely on his strength, right? I mean, when the Lord comes and plops a refrigerator on your back, you're going to have to trust him to help carry it up the mountain, right? So unfortunately, at times, we get trials that are more than we can handle, but Jesus wants us to be courageous and to take heart and to realize that as his children, we don't have to go through things alone. And so when you feel like you've got nothing left, when you feel like you've exhausted every option, that's when you need to lean on God. So here, I just want to give you a couple of takeaways as I was reading through this passage this week that I found. Number one is this: God is bigger than your trials. Remember Psalm 46:1. He is our refuge and our strength. He is our help in trouble. We are God's children. We will never be orphans. God is in control. He will never leave us or abandon us. And he's even given us the gift of his Holy Spirit for those of us who are in Christ, that he lives inside of us to lead us and guide us. Jesus Christ triumphed over death when he came out of the tomb. He ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns over the world today. One day, he's going to return to judge right from wrong. And knowing that he reigns, we can know that he's alive. We can have confidence because he wins, those of us who are his followers will win too. And that one day, we will be with him forever. The second thing that I've learned from this passage is that prayer is a gift from God to bring us closer to him. Prayer is the means by which we reach out to God. It's also how we summon him for help. But if we only ever summon God for help, we're going to miss the gift that is his presence. Because so many times we pray for his help, and what we really need is him to walk through this with us. Right? When we cry out to God for help, we tap into his unlimited power. I'm going to ask you, friends, how quick are you to pray? I'll be honest, sometimes I'm really quick to pray. And sometimes when I get so caught up in the day, in the moment, the circumstances, that hours will pass after something happens. I'm exhausted from an emotional day. And then it hits me, why am I not praying about this? Like, I'm trying to solve this thing on my own and I have the gift of prayer. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by a problem that praying doesn't even seem worth it? You know, what is prayer going to do about cancer? What can God do about that? I've lost my job. Praying is great at all, but I got to get some resumes out there. Praying's not going to help me with that. I want to remind you that Peter later wrote these words in 1 Peter 5:7. He says, you can cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And I wonder when Peter wrote that, if he was looking back in this very moment where he was in prison and the angel came to rescue him, when his friends were anguished in prayer, and that Peter wanted to remind us that that same gift is available to us. A third thing, first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the power of prayer in my life, because I have been in a season of pretty intense prayer, as you can imagine. Anytime I've only changed jobs once in my life. This will be my second time. And even through this latest decision to leave staff at Genesis, I'm not taking it lightly. I didn't just pray about it once. I just didn't pray, you know, like a Gideon moment. God, if this is what you want me to do, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And then when he does, you go, oh God, okay, one more time. I want you to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And then, okay, I guess we're in. We're all going in. That's not what happened. I was over and over again asking the Lord to show me what he wanted. And he reminded me of all the people I've talked to over the years for whom money has been a real problem in their life, and it's kept them from the whole relationship with Jesus. He reminded me how I can pastor people in a new way, and then having several friends who I talked to about it and said, oh, you're going to be so great at that. It's like you were made for that. But that all happened because I was praying to the Lord. I believe that's why it happened. Three, you need God's people in your life. That's the third part I've learned. Peter had people earnestly praying for him. And when he was freed, where's the first place he ran? He ran right to his people. Do you have people in your life? You know what I mean? You got somewhere to run where when you tell them that you're praying about something, they're not going to laugh at you. They're not going to give you advice. They're going to sit with you and put their arm around you and cry with you and pray with you. You need people like that in your life. Do you have somewhere to go? I have five or six people in my life that I could text right now or call right now and have confidence that if I ask them to be praying, they will be praying for me. Not just saying that they're going to be praying for me, that they will honestly be praying for me and they will check up with me. They are dear friends. They're connected to the Lord. And no matter what happens, I know that they will cry with me, they will mourn with me, and they will celebrate with me. And I hope you have people in your life. That's really important. Because the next thing I've learned is that life doesn't always go as planned. I mean, think about this story that we just read. A miracle surely happened, right? Peter is freed from prison by an angel. But James died. James was beheaded. And surely the same people that prayed for Peter were praying for James, right? So what happened? Did they not pray right? Was their faith not strong enough when they were praying for James? Did they not know how to say the right words to access the throne room of God? No, I don't think that's what's happening. But what's the difference? Why spare Peter and let James die? They were both dedicated servants of God. Well, as theologian Warren Wiersbe says, and this may not help you in this moment, he says the only answer is the sovereign will of God. God allowed Herod to kill James, but not Peter, and it may not make any sense to us. But we have to understand that the throne of God was in control. Why did God allow James to die but spare Peter? Well, man, life's full of difficult questions like this. Why is one child born disabled and another child athletically gifted? Why do some people die prematurely and others live a nice, long, healthy life? Why do some people get cancer and others are immune to it? Why do some people divorce when other marriages last? Why do we have to go through suffering at all? These are all questions that, unfortunately, we probably won't get the answer to in this life. And the difficult truth is that we don't have the ability to see everything that God sees. Right? Like, he has chosen to allow evil and brokenness in this world for now. Okay, for now. And in the meantime, we can hang on to his promise that he will one day destroy evil once and for all. But no matter how difficult the trials or disappointing the news, God is still on his throne. He is still in control. He has everything under his control. And there are things that will happen in this life that we will never understand this side of glory. His ways are not ours, the Bible tells us, but his ways are the best ways. He is sovereign. So, how can we possibly not just survive but thrive in our trials? Well, the fifth thing I see in this passage is this. Jesus is our only hope. You know, what kept Peter and the people of the early church going? Why did they have faith? Well, they had encountered the resurrected Jesus. They saw him with their own eyes, and no matter what they faced, no matter what they went through, they had confidence that it was worth it, that Jesus was worth it. And many of us, we have seen miracles in our own life, right? We've seen sin defeated in people's lives or in our lives. We've seen people healed of sickness in ways their doctor can't even explain. We've seen marriages restored and relationships mended and unbelievers called to miraculous faith. If he did it before, why wouldn't we believe that he could do it again? You know, Peter, in his cell, chained to his guards, was a dead man walking. The power of Jesus didn't just free him, it gave him life. Before Jesus, we were not broken people that needed fixed. We were dead people who needed life. And some of you in this room today, you're dead in your sin. You're dead. You're dead in your sin. You're going through the motions. You're filled with fear and worry and anxiety. Friends, Jesus can restore you to life. Only Jesus. Only he can. Only he can. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope in this life. What a sad and confusing and difficult life this would be without the hope we have in Christ. And Lord, I know there are people in this room right now that are living without that hope. They don't have the hope of Jesus. They don't see him as their Savior, as their Lord. And God, for those people right now, I just ask that you would reveal yourself to them. Would you make yourself known to them and seen to them, maybe in a new way that they've never seen before, because of the way you rescued Peter, because of the way you answered prayer. Lord, would you remind us this week that you love your children, that you have adopted us, and that you love to hear our prayers and answer them. Jesus, you are our living hope. You are all we have in this world. And we need you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.